afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you're you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I just want to say this is a great time to call. Right now our lines are completely clear. And I don't get to say that very often. I've been on the air for 25 years. Maybe there's been a dozen times in that time that we go on the air and there's no calls waiting. Whereas yesterday and the day before, it seems, or not, what is today, Tuesday? Yesterday, I think the lines were full through the whole program from start time to end. So it's kind of strange how that happens. If you were waiting to go on the air yesterday and we didn't get to you, this is a great time to get in at the ground floor. You call now, you'll get on for sure. The number is 844-484-5737. That number is 844-484-5737. Tonight I'm speaking for the last time this trip in Washington State. I've been here since Thursday night speaking, and I'll be speaking tonight in Tacoma. And if you'd like to join us, you can go to our website and see time and place of that and join us. It's just going to be a question and answer time. And we start, I believe, at 6:30 in Tacoma. So that's at the South Lakeshore Christian Church is where it is, South Lakeshore Christian Church in Tacoma. And as I said, the address and the time and all that stuff can be found at our website. Or if you happen to know where that church is, just show up at 6:30 and we'll be glad to see you there. And then tomorrow we'll be back home broadcasting from California, as we usually do. So we're going to go to the phones right away now because lines have filled up. There's still one line, it looks like, that's open. But the number is 844-484-5737. I'm going to talk first of all to Cindy calling from Texas. Cindy, welcome to the
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hello, Steve. Hey, I wondered if you knew off the cuff, do you know how many times in the Old Testament that the Lord intervened for Judah to have the enemies turn on one another, that they didn't even fight, but they were the enemies were confused and turned on each other?
Yeah, as far as I know, the only time I know that the Israelites didn't have to fight at all was in the days of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20.
Okay.
Now, of course, okay. In the days of Gideon, in the book of Judges, the Midianites, God had them turn on each other, too. But this did not preclude Gideon and his 300 men fighting. The 300 men defeated 30,000 or something, Midianites. So, but that was largely because God confused the Midianites and they turned on each other. But the only time I know of where it was strictly the enemy killed each other and the people of Judah are not even said to have had to fight was in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, which was in the days of Josiah.
Thank you very much.
Not Josiah, Jehoshaphat. Excuse me, Jehoshaphat.
Yes.
All right.
Yes.
Got it?
Thank you very much. Yep.
Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right. Let's talk next to Russell from Washington, somewhere in Washington State. Hello, Russell. Welcome.
Yes. Hello, Steve. I really enjoy your show. I just have a naive question. When people in Islam pray to Allah, does God listen to those prayers, or how does that work?
Well, it's a very controversial thing, even among missionaries in Muslim lands, whether to consider Allah is the true God, but he's misunderstood, or whether he's a different God. Now, the way that Islam describes Allah is very different than God is described in the Bible. And since the description is different, many people would say, well, he's obviously a different God. And some would say he's demonic, not God at all, but he's more like a demon. Now, that's one way of looking at it, and maybe that's how God looks at it, but there's also another possibility, and that is that there are people who worship the true God, but know very little about him or have wrong ideas about him. That would probably include many Christians whose ideas of God are not all that accurate. For example, Jews, Jesus indicated that the God he referred to as his father was the same God that they called their God. Okay, he said, my father is the one that you call your God. So we know that Jesus' God, which is our God, was also the Jews' God. But the Jews didn't believe in a Trinity, as we Christians generally do. I do. And therefore, I would say, I'd have to say the God of the Old Testament, the Jewish God, is the same God. But the Jews, and even, frankly, the Jews of the Old Testament who were believers, did not see him as Trinity. So they would have a different theological description of him. But that doesn't mean he wasn't the same God. It's very possible for people to have wrong ideas about God. But I think where where Christians may get confused here is in thinking that God is the sum total of the theological statements we make about him. And therefore, if somebody makes very different theological statements about God than we are making about God, we might assume, oh, this is a different God. It's not the same God. When in fact, it's only a different understanding of God and a misunderstanding of God, it may well be. But the God that is being misunderstood may well be the true God. As if, you know, a man who has two children, and you know, let's just say he's a prisoner of war overseas, and his children were infants when he was taken, and they've never met him, but they form in their minds ideas of what their dad's like. Now, it's the same dad, but they might have very different ideas about him. They might have entirely different pictures in their mind of what kind of a person this is. But they're both children of the same dad, and it's what they think about their dad has no impact on who their dad really is. He is objectively a person, and their thoughts about him don't change the fact that he is objectively a person. It just means that they are more or less correct or incorrect in their understanding of him. And one could argue that since there's only one God who created everything, and the Muslims believe that the God they worship is that God, the Jews believe that the way they worship him is that God, Christians believe that we are, that there is really only one God. And so we have to ask, are the Jews and the Muslims worshiping the same God, but in ignorance? You know, Paul said when he came to Athens that there were a lot of idols to various gods there, and they were not the right gods. But he said there's also an altar there to the unknown God. Now, what's interesting about that, Paul said, is this unknown God that you've worshipped ignorantly, I'm here to tell you about him. Which means that Paul believed that the God of Jesus Christ, whom he was there to preach, is the God that they were ignorantly worshipping. Now, it's not okay to worship him ignorantly. As God says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. And Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent, in John 17:3. So, I mean, obviously, knowing God properly is extremely important. But it's a different question. To say, do these people really know God, is one question. Another question would be, the God of which they are ignorant, is this the true God? Is there a true God that they know is out there, but they're extremely ignorant about what he's really like because they don't accept Christ and his revelation of God? So, I mean, it might seem like splitting hairs, but it really is a question of, is there the one God, and people have different theological mistakes they make in their thinking about him, or is there a different God for every set of theological mistakes? And it seems to me the first of those would make more sense to me. Again, the Athenians didn't know anything about Yahweh, but there was an unknown God that they worshipped. Yeah, that's the one I'm here to tell you about, that one. Now, the word Allah in the Arabic language, and this is true before Muhammad was ever born and before there were any Muslims, the word Allah, the Arabic word for God. And even the Christian Arabs, and there have always been Christian Arabs since the time of the apostles, there have been Christian Arabs, in their language, the word God is Allah. So before there was even Islam, before there was Muhammad, Christians who were Arabic, speaking the Arabic language, referred to God as Allah. And then Muhammad comes along and says, well, there's one God, Allah. Well, technically that's true. Then he said, and he's got a prophet named Muhammad, which I think technically was untrue. But nonetheless, it is no blasphemy to say that Allah is God. That's actually the Arabic word for God, just like every language has a word for God. In Arabic, that's the word for God, generically. It's not really his name any more than the word God in English is a name. The God we worship in the Old Testament is known as Yahweh. But we call him God in a more generic sense. The word Elohim or Eloah in the Hebrew and the word theos in the Greek simply mean God, that they're not names of God. The word Allah is not technically a name either. It's simply the word in their language for God. So can we say, well, when they worship Allah, are they worshiping the same God we are? Well, you know, God's going to have to decide that, because honestly, I would say Muslim theology is quite off the rails in terms of correct understanding of God. And I believe that Jewish theology even is more than we would like to think. And, you know, if we say that Allah cannot be God because the Muslims think different things about him than we think about God, then we'd have to say the God of the Jews is not God either. And yet Jesus indicated that his father was the God that the Jews called their God. So I would have to say there is a true God out there. Some people know him more or less accurately because we accept the revelation that he gave us in Scripture and in Christ. Other people who do not accept that revelation may know he is there, and it really is him. It really is the same God that's there. But their knowledge of him is very skewed because they have false doctrines about him. So I really haven't answered your question. I've just thought about it, you know. Does that make any sense to you?
Yeah, it does a little bit. Yeah, I appreciate the insight. So it's just basically, it seems like maybe Muhammad misinterpreted or something.
Or was even demonically inspired. I mean, frankly, Muhammad's first theory about his spiritual experiences, he believed he was demon-possessed. That was his official theory about himself. He thought he was demon-possessed. It was his wife that convinced him otherwise and said, no, these are revelations from God. Now, it's entirely, I mean, the devil believes in the true God too, by the way. You know, Satan, the God that Satan believes in is the true God. And it's entirely possible that the God that Muhammad was deceived about is the true God. But the deception is the problem. It's the not knowing God accurately that's the problem. It's not the question of whether it's the right God, but whether the knowledge of that God is accurate enough to save a person. And in my opinion, the Muslim faith doesn't have a theology that would encourage me to believe that they'd be saved. But you see, some people are afraid that if I say, well, the Muslims, the God that they say they worship, that could be the real God, someone's going to mistakenly think, oh, you think then that the Muslims are saved. No, lots of people worship the true God unacceptably. No one comes to the Father except through Christ. So if they're not receiving Christ, then they're not saved. And they can't come to the true God. But that doesn't mean the God that they're making their theories about isn't really out there and isn't the real God. They're just not perceiving him and understanding him correctly.
Yeah, well, that makes sense, yeah. And, you know, I know you were up here close by my hometown in Kenmore last night, and I'm sorry I missed that, but I thoroughly enjoy your program. I listen to it every day. Yes.
All right.
All right, thank you, Steve.
Well, great. Yeah, I would have loved to see you in Kenmore last night. God bless you.
All righty. Yeah, God bless you. Thank you. Bye now.
Bye now. All right. Okay, let's go to talk to David, who's calling from Texas. David, welcome.
Well, thank you, sir.
Go ahead.
Yes, sir. I had a question. I've got kind of a discussion amongst several friends who I believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God, and everything that is written should be believed. Their opinion, slightly different between the two of them, but each person has to read a chapter, a verse, and meditate, contemplate, and to discover if that applies to them or not. So of the three of us, something could apply to me, but not to the other two, or apply to one of them and not to me. So I just, how do I convince them, or am I wrong in thinking that if, as it's written, it applies to all of us?
Okay, well, yeah, the question of whether the Bible is inspired and authoritative is actually a different question than its application to any given person. For example, if I were a single man and I read the verse that says, wives, submit to your husbands, I would say, well, I'm not a wife and I don't have a wife, so that verse doesn't apply to me. And it'd be quite correct. It doesn't mean that it wouldn't apply to me if I was in the circumstance of if I were a woman and I was a wife, or a man who had a wife. You know, it would become applicable to my situation. It's still authoritative. It's still the authoritative revelation of the will of God, so that when people are married, the pattern for marriage that the Bible presents is applicable to them. Obviously, there are things, talking to people who own slaves, you know, be kind to your slaves. Well, I don't have any slaves, so I guess that doesn't directly apply to me. But that doesn't mean it's not the word of God to such people who do. In other words, if your friends are saying, well, I have to look at this verse and see if it applies to me, well, that's not a bad thing to do, actually, because I assume without question these days that the Bible is true. But the next question is, okay, of any given verse I'm reading, does that apply to me? For example, if I read in Genesis 12, you know, leave your father and your homeland, and I'll give you a land that you don't know, and I'll make you the father of many nations. Does that apply to me? Well, that's, of course, spoken to Abraham, not to me. I'm not being told to leave my father and my homeland in that verse. It doesn't apply to me like it does to Abraham. Now, in some respect, the upshot of that verse might, because that verse goes on to say that all the families of the earth will be blessed in your seed, which is, of course, Christ, and I'm part of one of the families of the earth, so I'm blessed. So there's that one would have maybe an extended application of me, but as a promise, it's not a promise that's made to me. Now, that to raise the question when you're reading the Bible, does this promise, does this criticism, does this call to repentance for sin, does this apply to me? That's a sensible thing to ask. And I guess the question would be then, am I committing that sin that the person is being called to repent of? If so, then I think it would apply to me. But again, there are statements that are made to Israel or to individuals that are not specifically made to everybody. So the decision, and it's not a hard decision, really, in most cases. In few cases, perhaps, but in most cases, it's just common sense would tell you that this is not really speaking to me or about me. I'm in a different circumstance than that which is being described here. If they're saying, I have to think about each verse to know if it applies to me, well, sure, if applies to me means, is this a message that needs to be applied in my circumstances? Some of the verses are simply going to be addressed to people who aren't in my circumstances. And the instructions are specific to them. So I don't see that as a wrong approach. Now, if what they're saying is every verse of the Bible, I have to think about it and contemplate, see if it's really the Word of God, if it's really authoritative, if it's really inspired, well, then that would cast us into a realm of total subjectivity, and everybody's opinion would be as good as anybody else's opinion. That would be, I think, failing to see that the Word of God is objectively given by God through the prophets and apostles as authoritative to us. So I'm not really sure in what way your friends mean it. And I'm not sure if you even represent their position in the words they used or not. But if they said, I have to think about that to see if it applies to me, yes, it does. Now, on the other hand, if a person is, let's say a person's living in adultery, but he's making excuses for it, and you say, the Bible says you should not commit adultery, he says, well, I'm not sure that applies to me. You know, I've got exceptions in my case or whatever.
You're pretty close there, because one of the friends is married, one of the friends is not. The friend that is not married says he can go have sex relations with a woman that is married, and that's perfectly fine because he's not committing adultery because he's not married. And I see that as wrong.
Yeah, of course. Well, he's cheating a husband out of his exclusive right to his wife. That is a sin. That's adultery. And, you know, to sleep with another man's wife is, in the Bible, the very essence and the very definition of adultery. So, yeah, I mean, if he's, okay, this is a man who's not interested in following the Bible. He's interested in following, you know, his chemistry, and he's hoping to get the Bible to not condemn him. It doesn't work that way. You don't get to decide what your carnal flesh wants to do and then just say, well, anything in the Bible that says this is wrong, I can think of some reason why it shouldn't apply to me. No, that's twisting the Word of God, and that's something that carries, I think, a fairly severe penalty with it in God's sight.
All right. Thank you very much, sir.
Okay, David. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Joe from Indianapolis, Indiana. Hi, Joe. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for having me on.
Sure.
I wanted to raise up a question that I've been working through a lot, wanted to hear your thoughts. And the topic is Eastern or Greek Orthodoxy.
Uh-huh.
A couple of years ago, I think it is now, Hank Hanegraaff, Bible Answer Man, famously changed over to an Orthodox church. Mm-hmm. And then within the last year or so, or a couple of years, a guy more from my generation, Francis Chan, met with Hank and some of these other Eastern Orthodox leaders and seemed to kind of
give them
the hand of brotherhood. And just want to hear your thoughts on that as far as, you know, their beliefs, whether or not Christians can legitimately consider them to be brothers, especially, you know, regarding like sola fide. And I'll go off to hear you on the radio.
All right. Thank you. Sola fide, of course, is a Reformation doctrine, means faith alone. And it's a short way of saying we're justified by faith, not by works. It's our faith in Christ that justifies us and not faith plus other things. Now, there are various versions of Christianity, whether it's Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, they sometimes will say, well, yes, you need to have faith. You also need to have this or that degree of obedience or this or that sacrament or whatever. And they will add to the list of things that they think are necessary for justification. Now, Protestants often have decided that since the true doctrine of Scripture is sola fide, that a person cannot be saved without believing that doctrine of sola fide. Now, I'm not sure why that would be the case. Obviously, I believe that we're justified by faith alone, but we're not justified by faith in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We're justified by faith in Jesus. And, you know, it's not the doctrine of justification by faith that saves a person. It's the faith by which they're justified, and that faith is in Christ. I believe that a person who believes in let's say Eastern Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism or something, and there are sacraments and things that they think Christians need to do, I think that they may be adding to the burden that God doesn't add. Sort of like, you know, Peter and James at the Jerusalem Council said they shouldn't add a burden on the Gentiles of circumcision and keeping the law and things like that because it's not necessary. On the other hand, the Jewish Christians did circumcise their children, and they did, you know, observe temple until the temple was destroyed. That is to say, they recognized it wasn't necessary for the Gentiles, but they still did it themselves, and that did not prevent them from being saved. I think we need to be careful, those of us who are Protestants and come from the Protestant tradition, not to think that there were no people saved before the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation began in the 16th century, but there have been Christians for 1,500 years before that, and many of them had never thought through the doctrines to the point of reaching the conclusion it's a sola fide. They believed, of course, that you have to believe in Christ, but they thought, well, you need to, you know, be baptized, keep the sacraments, and, you know, do certain obedient things too. Now, okay, so the Reformation comes along and says, well, really, those other things are not the things that actually justify you. And that's fine. And I think the Protestant Reformation is correct in saying that. But that doesn't automatically mean that people who have faith and therefore are justified become unjustified because they think they need to do some other things too, especially if they think they're doing them out of obedience to God. Because anyone who truly has a saving faith believes that they should obey God. They don't believe they'll be justified by believing God, but they believe they should obey God. So if somebody thinks, I believe in Jesus, so I'm saved, but God also wants me to do these other things, and even they're necessary, okay, I might, in a conversation with him, disagree as to whether those things are as necessary as they think they are. But the real question of their salvation is whether they're trusting in Christ, whether they believe in Christ, whether they are, you know, committed to Christ. And certainly there have been people committed to Christ as long as there's been a Christian church for the past 2,000 years, even in ages where virtually all the Christians were in the Roman Catholic tradition or the Eastern Orthodox tradition or something that, that has a lot of traditions that I, as a Protestant, don't accept. So I don't say they're not saved. I would never say they're not saved. I would say I think they're adding requirements that the Bible does not add. And that would be the main complaint I have. I'm not susceptible to conversion to Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy because I don't see anything that Jesus taught as supporting, you know, the various things that are the distinctives of those groups. And I believe salvation is simply believing in and trusting and following Jesus. Though I don't condemn people who do more things than that. I need to take a break here. Thank you for your call. We will come back for another half hour in just a moment. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or do so from the website where everything is free, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking calls in this half hour, just like we did in the previous one. If you'd like to call with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or to talk about something, a point you disagree with the host about, you're welcome to call us here. The number is 844-484-5737. And again, speaking in Tacoma, Washington tonight, and that's at 6:30. Information, the address, all that can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. Another announcement I probably should make is coming up this weekend, Saturday, we have our monthly meeting in Buena Park, California, Southern California. If you live in Orange County or you're around there, you might want to join us. We have a introduction and overview of a different book of the Bible every month. Last time it was Acts, so this time we're going to be in Romans. Now that's a very obviously significant book. You may want to join us. That's this Saturday night in Buena Park. The address and time, of course, are found at the website, thenarrowpath.com. All right. Let's see, our lines are full, so let's talk to Brother Junior from Virginia. Brother Junior, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thanks for having me on the air.
Uh-huh.
So I have a question. Well, I have two questions. The first question is easy. I hope maybe it might be a quick answer. I know, right? So the question is, would you ever consider or have you ever considered debating a Muslim?
Well, of course I would. I would debate, frankly, anybody who has a position different than my own. I will say this. I am not an expert in Islam. If I debate somebody on a subject and I'm no expert on their position, I'm simply going to defend the position I believe. When I was younger, when I was quite young, actually, I thought maybe I'd be like a Walter Martin type who'd become a cult expert and be able to debate all the cultists and all the false religions. But it turned out there were way too many false cults, religions, and in the 70s in particular, I believe there were like, 100 cults a day being formed in the United States alone. I thought, well, I don't think I can keep up on that. So I think I'll just, if I have to deal with people like that, I'll just let them tell me what their view is, and I'll just respond biblically. So I don't have to go in there as an expert in advance. Once I know what they believe, and I'll leave it up to them to tell me that, I'll just respond as I would to anybody, you know, who has something in their beliefs that the Bible could correct. So I'm no expert on Islam. If someone set up a debate between me and a Muslim, I'd no doubt bone up on it before the debate, but I wouldn't represent myself as an expert on that subject. In fact, I don't even represent myself as an expert on any subject, including the Bible, but that's the one subject I know something about, and enough so that I would feel confident debating anybody who didn't believe in it.
Fair enough. So the second question is, so I just got done reading the whole New Testament for the month of September. Me reading my Bible a lot is actually inspired by you. When I hear you say that you read the whole Bible more than 50 times, I'm like, wow, I would like to be like that. Do that one day.
Did I say 50? No, you said 50, didn't you? I'd say it's between 30 and 40 times, I would say. Yeah.
Okay. Sorry about that. So the question I have is...
George Mueller read it 100 times through more.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
George Mueller. Oh, wow.
Yeah, that is your goal. Yeah.
That's my goal. Or maybe surpass.
Yes, or surpass it, yeah.
So my question is, I've noticed in the New Testament, in the Gospels, it says that Jesus Christ died on the cross, but I've noticed in the letters and epistles, the apostles say he died in a tree.
Yeah.
So my question is, why do they say that? What's the word or why?
Yeah, in those passages where it says Jesus died on a tree, the word tree is the Greek word zulon, X-U-L-O-N. Zulon, which means wood. It literally means wood, but it is used in the case of trees, which are, of course, wood. And it also is used in the case of crosses, which are made of wood. So sometimes the English Bible, usually the English Bible translates it as tree. But, of course, a cross is not, literally a tree. Although the upright beam probably was the stock of a tree, originally. So it's like a transformed tree. It's a modified tree. But the thing is, the word actually means wood and can apply to a tree. Yeah.
So why then the translators of the Bible, or at least the New King James Version, why did they put tree instead of wood?
I think they may do that because of Paul's argument in Galatians chapter 3 that points out that in Deuteronomy there's a law that says cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. And so Paul makes the argument that Jesus bore the curse of the law on our behalf by hanging on a tree and therefore bringing upon himself the curse pronounced in the law on anyone who hangs on a tree. So, I mean, since he's using a little poetic language, a license, I should say, but he's, everybody, he's not deceiving anyone. Not everyone knew it was a cross that Jesus died on, but it was, as I say, a former tree, a transformed tree, transformed into an instrument of crucifixion. So, technically, Paul's point is not really too far-fetched. And I think English translators, mindful of Paul's dependence on that particular argument in Galatians, when they encounter the word zulon, have typically translated it as tree, which is not incorrect.
Okay. All right, then. Well, thank you.
God bless. Okay, brother. God bless you. Thanks for your call, bro. All right. Let's talk to Phil from Jackson, or Phil Jackson, one of the other, from Greenwood, Indiana. Okay. Hi, Phil. Welcome.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I want to talk about the Eucharist with regards to, I have a verse here in John 6, and it seems to imply that if the, this is seemingly the death blow to the fact that we are not to take these verses in a wooden literal sense, that it was the actual body and actual blood of Christ. Verse 57 of John 6 reads as such, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father. There's the key phrase. Mm-hmm. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. If we take this position that the Eucharist is to be understood after it's blessed by the priest to become the literal body of Jesus and the literal blood of Jesus, then we would have to conclude, based upon John 6:57, that the only way for the Son to be living is if he ate the Father's body and drank his blood.
Well, I can see your point. I mean, there is sort of a parallelism there, obviously. He said, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. So Jesus said, I live because of the Father, and you live because of me if you feed on me. And one might argue that must mean that Jesus feeds on the Father. And no doubt he does, but not in the sense of, as you say, a literal eating God's body and drinking God's blood. That'd be rather a strange way a strange thing to assert. And it's, frankly, in my opinion, it's a very strange thing to assert that we eat the literal body and drink the literal blood of Jesus. It doesn't seem strange to many because it's a traditional view that many in the church have held. Frankly, in some ages, most people, perhaps all people in the church held it. Unfortunately, I believe those were ages where Christianity tended to be prone to more superstition than in modern times. And I think that we can, try to read the words of Jesus in their context and exegete them with as little superstition being imported into them as possible. And I think there's many things Jesus said in John 6 that would make it clear he's not talking about literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that that's a figure of speech. Just as it was a figure of speech when he said to the woman at the well, if you ask me, I'll give you living water to drink. And if you drink this living water, you'll live forever. And she took him literally and thought, oh, well, give me this water so I don't have to draw water at this well anymore. Well, he wasn't talking about literally drinking water or, consuming anything. It was a spiritual metaphor. And so it was when he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood.
Prior to 1500, there was no, apart from the priest, there's no historical record of anyone taking the communion prior, except for the priest. From, let's say, 100 A.D. up to 1500 A.D., there's no record at all of that. It was only after 1500 that it became all were able to participate. It was the priest only.
Did only the priest eat the host also, or was it just the wine?
That's true. It was only the priest that was able to do this. The rest of the congregation was not able to do this except after 1500, and that's when all this began to be developed by the Catholic Church, that it becomes the actual body and presence of Christ. Every church father that I've got record of shows that they used Origen, all of them, that they used and understood the wine and the bread to be a symbol or figure. And I don't see how we can do anything less.
Yeah, Roman Catholics have shown me, and I've discovered them on my own too, statements from some early fathers who say that they, we eat the body of Jesus and drink the blood of Jesus, but they're just using the same language Jesus did, but that doesn't show whether they mean it symbolically or literally.
If you read later, I've got the quotations from all those church fathers that they use, and in later understanding of their words, they use the terms figure and symbol in reference to these elements.
Yeah.
It's the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, but in what way is it the body of Christ, and in what way is it the blood?
Precisely. I mean, and, when David was fleeing from Saul and hiding in a cave, he kind of, with a sigh, was reminiscing about his childhood in Bethlehem when things were simpler. It was sort of his rosebud moment, where he said, if only I could drink from the well in Bethlehem again.
Of Bethlehem, right.
Yeah, and so three of his generals heard him say that, and they, without his authorization, they went to Bethlehem. They broke through a Philistine garrison and got some water from that well and brought it to David.
And he poured it out.
He said, this is the blood. He said, this is
That's
the blood.
Yeah.
of those men who risked their lives. Now,
yeah.
Of course, he didn't mean that some kind of transubstantiation had taken place, that the what was first water from a well in Bethlehem had really literally turned to blood. It's a symbolic
yeah.
statement. This is the blood of those men is not making a literal statement. And just as in the Passover ritual, which Jesus and the disciples were engaged in at the time of the Last Supper, the traditional statement was, this bread is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in Egypt. Well, of course, it wasn't.
Yeah.
It didn't suddenly turn, that fresh baked bread didn't suddenly turn into ancient bread from
right.
you know, 1,400 years earlier. They're saying this bread is the bread of affliction. It means it represents. It's reminiscent
exactly.
of. And so, I mean, the very language Jesus used would have been understood as representative language.
I think so, too.
Yeah.
Well, let me ask you one loaded question, and this is a loaded question. I take the English text of the King James to be perfect and infallible and free from all error, and I believe that it's the English Bible that God has given us today. I don't think the others can lay that claim. And Hank Hanegraaff were on the radio several years ago. We debated this issue. We came back about around 2000. My question is this to you, is that can you list just one reading, not manuscript, but one reading that we possess today that the King James translators did not have access
to? I don't know of any offhand, but I will say this. One thing that I do not find in the King James Bible, and the King James is the Bible that I used exclusively most of my early life, one thing that I know is not in there is any statement that says the King James Version is the inspired English Version.
Well, what it says is that he promised to preserve his word. If you look at, he's a God of history, and he did preserve his word.
Actually,
and the thing about it,
yeah.
Go ahead.
The statement that says he will preserve it forever, or preserve him forever. In that psalm, it's ambiguous whether it's saying that God's going to preserve his word forever or preserve the righteous forever. The language is not entirely unambiguous. But I believe God has preserved his word. But that doesn't mean he preserved it. It doesn't tell us which of the manuscripts it was preserved in. The King James was made from the Textus Receptus, which was put together as an eclectic text by Erasmus from several existing Greek texts that existed before. And he was just finding the best reading of each. In fact, he didn't even have a Greek text for the last verses of the book of Revelation. So Erasmus just translated, made his own Greek version from the Latin Vulgate. So,
it wasn't from the Latin Vulgate. It was from the old Latin text, which was prior to the old Latin Vulgate.
I knew he did it from the Latin, yeah.
Yeah, the Latin text that he used went back to 157 A.D. That's the text he was using to fill in those verses. And here's the interesting thing real quick, and I'll let you go, is that Nestle's text back I forget which edition it was, the early edition, they left out these verses, like in Acts chapter 9 and Revelation, and they questioned those verses. And when the Chesapeake Papyri was discovered in 1946, they came about and found out that these manuscripts dated, the readings they dated, predated the manuscripts they used to say, hey, they did not exist.
Oh, I would not challenge you on that at all. In fact, obviously, the Alexandrian text leaves out the last 12 verses of Mark, and yet those Alexandrian texts are more recent than the writings of Irenaeus and some of the church fathers who quoted from those verses. So it seems clear that even though the most ancient manuscripts that we have available are lacking those verses, there must have been earlier versions of the Bible which were possessed by Irenaeus and such that contained them. So, you won't find me arguing against the Textus Receptus, but you won't also find me saying that I know that the Textus Receptus is exactly word for word, the words from the Greek that were written, because I don't believe that Erasmus, the Bible never said that Erasmus would be infallible, or even that any of the copyists would be infallible. I believe that the writings that God inspired, they obviously were, inspired writings, but I don't see any promise of Scripture that says that everybody who sets pen to parchment and decides to make a handwritten copy of any part of the Bible, that they will be preserved from error. In fact, I know that's not true because I've actually tried to copy by hand books of the Bible and I make mistakes. So it's very clear that making copies is a process that can involve human error. But despite that human error, I believe God has preserved his word for us. And I think that that's very obvious when you compare all the manuscripts that we don't have. In some case, in my opinion, of course, you and I would disagree about this. In my opinion, we don't have in every case certainty about exactly what the original reading was, but it doesn't make it much difference. If there's a passage in the Textus Receptus that says the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Alexandrian text it just says the Lord Jesus, and the word Christ is left out, it doesn't mean that we have any doubts about whether Paul believed that Jesus was the Christ or not. I mean, it's affirmed plenty of times in many other verses. So, you know, if I'm not sure in a given verse where there's perhaps that kind of textual variant, whether Paul wrote the Lord Jesus or wrote the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think I'm the poorer for it. I don't think not knowing that is going to have any impact whatsoever on my understanding of the Bible's teaching about the subject. Anyway, I appreciate your call, my friend, and I need to take another call before out of time. Bless you. All right, let's talk to Sammy from Dallas, Texas. Welcome, Sammy.
Hi, thank you. I'm going to give a quick preface that will lead me to two questions that are related. My nephew, who's 16 years old, he just recently got baptized, and he wanted to get baptized. My sister had heard some, now we're all for that, but my sister heard a voice of dissension that said that once somebody is baptized, they don't need to be baptized again. And this is because he was baptized when he was real young, like 5 or 6. But in his own words, he said he doesn't really remember a lot about that. So he questioned whether he really even understood the process of baptism or what it meant. And that's why he wanted to get baptized again. So the question is, what do you think about that? And the second question is, do you have a template or do you have a guideline, personal guideline, as to when somebody is old enough and understands enough to be baptized? At what age is that appropriate?
Right. Well, I don't believe that a person should be baptized until they have made a true and responsible decision to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I believe that anyone who's a mature person who decides to follow Christ should be baptized immediately. But there's a different class of people of which we don't read them in the New Testament simply because the New Testament was written to the first generation of Christians. But, of course, there became a second and third generation where some of the Christians were raised from birth in Christian families and were believers from a very young age. And the question of, okay, at what point should they be baptized? I mean, if you can get your 2-year-old to say Jesus is Lord, should you take him out and baptize him? Or should you wait until they're 6 or 7 or older? And this is not an easy thing to answer. The Bible does not indicate anywhere that they baptized infants. I know that those who do practice pedobaptism, which is infant baptism, they say, well, there's whole households baptized in the Bible. True, but there's never any indication that any, not very many, there's a few households that are said to be baptized, and there's no suggestion that in those cases any of the people in the household were babies or little children. In fact, in the case of the other centurion who took Paul and Silas out of prison and got saved and took him to their home and says his whole family was baptized, but it says that he rejoiced having believed with all his household. So his whole house baptized because they believed. Now, we don't have any reason to believe any infants or toddlers were in his household. There might have been, but we can't prove that. We have no actual statement of Scripture of anyone baptizing infants or because they had parents who were Christians. And if so, at what point? Of course, many Christians throughout history have believed in baptizing infants, even as the Jews circumcised their infants. On the other hand, it's evident that many Jews were circumcised at infancy who didn't grow up to believe in God. In fact, many, many atheist Jews today walked around and probably were circumcised at infancy. And so that doesn't, you know, the circumcision means nothing. Paul said that if you don't keep the law, you know, in general, then being circumcised will be counted as uncircumcised as far as God's concerned. Where he says a Gentile, this is Romans 2, his argument there near the end of Romans 2, that if a Gentile who's not circumcised keeps the law, his uncircumcision will be counted as circumcision. So having a physical circumcision didn't make people really God's people unless they also believed in God and kept his covenant. Likewise, being baptized as an infant wouldn't make people a Christian until they decide that they're going to be a follower of Christ and keep the covenant that Christ made with his people. So I don't believe in infant baptism, and I don't see any example or command for it in the Bible. But what about 6 years old? Well, in some cases, a six-year-old might not be any different than an infant in terms of his understanding of the gospel. I believe that a child can be saved before they fully understand the gospel because I believe there's an age of accountability. Now, not all Christians believe that doctrine, but I believe it's taught in Scripture. And that if a child has not reached the age where God sees that he can responsibly make any kind of a decision for right or wrong or for belief or unbelief, and he's just parroting what his parents say or whatever, he hasn't reached an age where his decision will really count. But when the age of accountability is, I don't know. And that would be related to your question. If you know someone who was baptized at six and they don't think they knew what they were doing or what it was about, and since then, as a mature person, they've become a believer and they want to be baptized again, I would recommend it. I would recommend that if someone was baptized before they were a believer, they weren't baptized in a biblical sense. So it's not being rebaptized, it's just getting baptized. What happened before was just getting wet. If you're not a believer and you get baptized, you're just getting wet. You're not getting baptized. So it's not a second baptism. It's a first baptism if it's the first time since you've committed your life to Christ, I believe. Now, as far as what age is suitable, I became a believer as a child in my parents' home. I went forward at an altar call when I was four. But I have to say, if they baptized me then, I wouldn't have remembered it now. I don't remember the altar call. My parents remember it. I don't. I went forward at age 10 also to Billy Graham Crusade. I'm not sure how many other times I may have gone forward places. But my church wouldn't baptize me. It was a Baptist church. They wouldn't baptize me until I was 12. Even though I was quite sure that I was converted and I wanted to be baptized, they just didn't baptize people before age 12. Now, I thought that was wrong at the time. I thought that was just not biblical. Though, on the other hand, the Bible doesn't say at what age a person who's been more or less a believer since infancy, since their childhood, should actually transition to baptism. But I will say this, and this may mean nothing, but it may mean nothing biblically, but it means something in terms of the perception that the Jews had. At age 13, Jewish boys go through what's called a bar mitzvah, which makes them sons of the covenant. It makes them responsible. They're viewed as now responsible. Before that, they were their father's and mother's spiritual, umbrella, as it were. But at that age, they're becoming mature enough to be held responsible to keep the law themselves. They're becoming sons of the covenant themselves. Now, that's not an inspired practice. We don't have any evidence of the Old Testament authorizing that age, but it may simply be something that grew out of, very realistic contemplation and observation over centuries of children's development. I don't disagree with my Baptist church now. In that respect, that they wouldn't let me be baptized until I was 12. If I had died before I was 12, I don't think God would have held it against me that the church thought they should wait until I was a young man or mature enough to know what I was doing. I think I was able to know what I was doing before that time, but they didn't know that. And so if a church has a policy of saying, listen, until you reach, puberty, or before you reach 12 or 13 years old, you really are still kind of a child, and really your decision for Christ might be very genuine, but it's not very well informed, and it may be that they are right, that, we should wait until someone knows for sure what it's about, and that, God's not going to hold it against them if they hold off for that reason, in my opinion. I mean, I can't speak for God, but that would be my opinion. Hey, thanks for your call. I need to go. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us out, you might go to our website, where everything is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good day.